For 3 hours on Calvary, we learn in this passage, the witnesses of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ waited in the silent gloom, the darkness that we are told covered all the earth. It would seem that they heard during that time not so much as a groan from our Savior. But then, the eerie scene was punctuated by three cries in quick succession. First came that awful wail of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then from that parched throat came that shortest of Calvary's cries, I thirst. Then through the darkness and across the hill of shame rang out that loud cry of which we read at the beginning of our text, it is finished. At that point, there was no more for our Savior to endure. The great work of redemption was accomplished. Jesus had retained complete control of his suffering to the very last. He had been in the throes of great anguish, but he had never become a helpless victim. He had said that he would lay his life down and that he would take his life up again. Other people die because the hour of their appointment arrives, and there is nothing they can do to postpone it. Our blessed Savior died because he had finished his work of suffering in our behalf. And he came at the Father's appointment to taste of death for us. Our Lord Jesus was still very much alive when he uttered his last cry from the cross. He was not, as some have depicted him, drifting in and out of consciousness. He was not gasping for the next breath. It's true, death was written upon his brow, but that was because he had submitted himself to the last measure of his humiliation in behalf of sinners, the death of the cross. His last word from the cross that we find in our text indicated that at the very end, our Lord was guided by the same attitude that had governed every moment of his life in this world. He was always obedient to his Father's will. The awful agony of Calvary was behind him. There remained only the final step. And even there we find the Savior was obedient. He committed his spirit into the Father's care. And then, by a conscious act of his will, as we see in our text, he dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. That's an action, an active verb. And he died. In this text, then, we listen to our Savior's last prayer in his humiliation. And here we consider Calvary's serene submission. We are living in the midst of a most remarkable age. We have, many of us in our lifetimes, witnessed medical advances that have been responsible for extending life expectancy well up into the 8th and even 9th decades of life. And for more people now than ever before, into the 10th decade and the 11th decade of life. There are more centenarians alive now in the United States than has ever been the case. But at the same time, there has developed a growing fascination with the whole subject of death, to such an extent that in the midst of these medical advances, we have what we can justifiably call a death culture in this country. 40 years ago and more, courses in thanatology, that's the science of death, the study of death, began to appear in various college and university curriculums. And not long after that began to happen, the cult of infant murder, that's what I call it, began to fasten itself upon the conscience of North American society. And the result has been a steady devaluation of life. From the beginning, there have been warnings that the sanction of the slaughter of the unborn would lead to an altered view of the sanctity of other lives. It was suggested that the elderly and the physically and mentally handicapped, for after all, they don't have much of a quality of life, would eventually become targets for the cult of death. Those predictions, of course, have come increasingly true. Death with dignity, that has become the catchphrase for the idea of ending people's lives mercifully. There have been some political leaders who even had the temerity to suggest, they're not active in politics anymore, that older people had a duty to die to reduce the burden on those who were coming behind them. What they mean, what they meant, and what they mean is that there should be administered to the elderly at some point some kind of drug or other substance that will cause a pleasant death, if there can be such a thing. In one of the proposed bills in the Congress now to reform the nation's health care system, there is a provision that mandates counseling sessions at least every 5 years, more frequently for those who are ill, for people on Medicare. And the purpose of those sessions is to discuss with these people how they want their lives to end. And it will not be long once that is implemented until a date is fixed for their lives to end. The whole theory behind it, you see, is mistaken. The idea that we can give people control over the circumstances of their deaths, and so they can escape pain permanently and die, as they say, with dignity. Judges have spoken in their courtrooms about the right to die with dignity. Now, that's a right that those who were compelled to jump from the burning towers of the World Trade Center back on 9/11 were not able to exercise. They did not die with dignity. The problem, you see, is that control over death is a delusion that wicked people have created for themselves to comfort themselves concerning the issues of the end of life. People do not exert control over death even when they commit suicide. They do not choose the moment at which they will dismiss their spirits from their bodies. They are just as much under the tyranny of death in their suicides as any other person would be who doesn't employ such radical means. There is only one person in the history of the world who demonstrated that he could control the very moment of his death. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get nothing else from this message today, I want you to go away with this truth. Jesus died because he willed to die. He did not die because he couldn't help it. He willed to die. And he willed to die because his work of suffering had come to an end. In this word of serene submission, we have the evidence that Jesus had done all that he was required to do. He did all that was required to do to save his people from their sins. You can rest everything then on the death of Christ. We were thinking of that, were we not, in that hymn that we sang just before the message. You rest, you hope on him. And if you have not yet trusted Christ, then here is hope, because Christ has done it all, and if you come to believe on him, you will enter into the joy of God's salvation. Now this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, there are in this text three aspects of this submission that I would have you to consider. First, the Word of God must be our portion in the hour of death. The Word of God must be our portion in the hour of death. Now, our Savior was in the deepest distress during the hours he spent on the cross. He was afflicted with physical agony. He was afflicted with the anguish of suffering the wrath of God. There's no doubt about the distress of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what do we find throughout his time on the cross? We find that his mind was clear. And that above all else, his mind was living in the atmosphere of divine revelation. That was the very essence, not only of the death of Christ, but of his whole life. If you turn back to the Old Testament, just briefly to the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40, and let's look at verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now notice this next statement. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This is spoken of Christ. To Christ, the Word of God was not a mere collection of written statements. It was more than a basis for a moral code. To Christ, the Word of God was everything. It was in his heart. Christ was the embodiment of that famous text in Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. God's word was in the heart of Christ. He was never at any distance from it. It was always in his heart. So that every moment was dominated by what was written in the Scriptures of truth. So that there was never any conflict between Christ, the incarnate Word, and the Word that was written down in the Scriptures. So it was that on the cross, our Lord was fully conscious of the words of Scripture and of the necessity that they be fulfilled. And so in the very last moments of life on the cross, His mind was on the Word of the living God and on one particular word that we find in Psalm 31. Not far from where we have just read Psalm 31. Look at verse 4. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. That was the very word. That was the very word that Christ quoted in our text. That was in His mind, even in the last moments of His life. There was the way home. There was the end of the journey. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, followed that same way. What was it he quoted? Just in the moments before he died, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Remembering the word of Christ on Calvary. Dwelling on the truth of God in the hour of death is not something that happens by accident. It is something that happens as a result of a life of allegiance to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ testified to the accuracy and the divine origin of the words of Scripture, both during His ministry and during His time on the cross. He stamped those words with His authority. I don't think I can overemphasize that truth. We live in an age when even evangelicals seem to be vulnerable to suggestions that, well, maybe there were some mistakes made in the Bible. And maybe Moses didn't write all of the first five. Maybe there were parts that he didn't write. Let me tell you, anyone who adopts such an attitude is at variance with Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ stamped with His own authority the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And yes, I will include even the last verses of the Pentateuch. Moses wrote those verses concerning his own death. And how did he write them? The Holy Ghost told him what to write. Now I want to emphasize that. It was this consciousness that Christ had. This is the infallible Word. That was in his heart. And again he drew attention to the words of Scripture as having the breath of God upon them. He did that with the New Testament as well in advance. Said the Spirit would bring to the memory of the apostles everything that He had taught them. And then even on the cross, His mind was on the Scriptures. You see, there's no room for debate when it comes to this matter. Either you believe the Bible to be the infallible Word of God, or you don't. There's no middle ground for compromise to say, well, this part we can accept, but this part, obviously, it can't be true, so we won't accept it. Now, the way to have that view when you come to the hour of death is to adhere to it throughout your life. When you maintain that truth, that this is the Word of God, you're not going to drift away from the one who is the subject of the Word of God. Now, I want to tell you that in the hour of death, if you don't have Christ with you and before you, not all the comforts of this world will do you any good. One of the things that was so impressive to me in the reports I read of the passing of Ralph Rowland was that on the very day, and just hours before he died, he was listening to the words of Scripture. Those who live with Christ will know what it is to die with Him. The Lord speaks of the Scriptures. We come to depend on the power that is in the Word of God. Jesus depended on it in the last moments of His life. Let me say secondly in our text, the love of God leads us to yield to the Father's will. The love of God leads us to yield to the Father's will. Notice how our Savior spoke here to God. He addressed Him in the same way in which He had addressed Him in that first word from the cross, Father. Father. And there is wrapped up in that word the infinite value of that relationship between God and His Son, between God and His children. For through Jesus Christ we are sons and daughters of God. And the Father's arms are open to His people. There was an acceptance of Christ on the cross that is conveyed in that glorious expression, Father. If you are in a position today that you feel you have backslidden and gotten away from God, be sure of this truth. The Father's arms are open to receive you. That was the message of the prodigal son, was it not? The Father's arms were open. He even ran and embraced the prodigal. Here is a message for those who have rejected calls to believe on Christ. You will find, when you come to Christ, that there is acceptance. Since we know His arms are open, we know His heart is moved with compassion. God is long-suffering. No, we can be thankful for that. If it had been up to any of us, we would never have come to faith. God is long-suffering with sinners. And if that's true, He's long-suffering with His own children. There is in God a tenderness and a gentleness that we often overlook. He is marked by patience. He said in His Word, He takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner. But there are some who want to take that to the exclusion of the other truth, and that is that He does not deviate from His standards of justice. He does that which is right. And that was the situation at Calvary. The Father's way was that the Son must die. Jesus had to die. So here in this word, the Son surrendered Himself to that way and gave Himself to death by a conscious act. That, I tell you, is the mark of one who in the hour of death knows that God is not a stranger to him. Thirdly, in our text, the care of God enables us to live and die in peace. We read in our text where the Lord Jesus said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. Into Thy hands. And here we are brought to the consideration of the way in which He cares for His own in life and in death. The Lord Jesus could say, I put my spirit in your hands. The hands of the Father are sure. You can leave the matters of life and death with Him and know He will never fail. His hands are sure. Those hands on which we can rely are hands of faithfulness and mercy. He cares about His people. This, I suppose, is the area in which the devil does the most damage. That is, when circumstances seem to go against you, the devil is right there to suggest that if God cared about you, these things would not have happened, or these things would not happen. And he plays that game, and pretty soon you are listening to those suggestions and wondering, does God care? Like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat below the deck. And they came to him and they said, don't you care that we're about to die? Oh, the devil is good at that game. But here Christ came to the moment of death. And he looked to the Father as being faithful. Those hands into which he was commending his spirit are hands that are full of protection. That is, he would take that spirit and he would protect it. Even after Christ dismissed it from his body. What a great word that is for those who know the pain of loss in their own families, who can think even now of places where the bodies of their loved ones have been interred. And in the case of those who died in Christ, to know that their spirits are now in the protection of God, and that, yes, even their bodies, even that mortal dust that is often called the remains, even their bodies are in the protection of God. When we commit our spirits into the Father's hands, we don't have to be worried or anxious, either in life or in death. Andrew Bonar, who had much experience with loss in his life, wrote these words, "The Lord does not vex and harass His people. If you are worried, you are on the wrong way." He also wrote, "A great feature of holiness is power to bear hard and heavy burdens." To say, in effect, "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit in life and in death." When we know that the Father cares for us, then whatever the circumstances of life may be, we can be at peace, we can be at ease. What an example our Lord Jesus gave us. As he came to die, the reality of his death was not in question. He had finished his work, and only at that point did he prepare himself to dismiss his spirit to taste of death. And even in that moment, he was at peace. We come to remember our Lord's sacrifice. We come to remember His death Let us remember that when he came to die, he was not in the place of anxiety. It was in the place of peace and rest, trusting to the hands of his Father.